Well, if you would please join with me in turning your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll look at verses 1 through 9 tonight. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 is our text. And just by way of introduction, I just want to say I'm very excited to get back into Nehemiah. This is the final chapter. It's been a few months since we've last looked at it. And it's a challenge when you haven't looked, when you're going verse by verse through Scripture, and then you haven't, you know, you're trying to pick up on the next verse from where you left off, and then you haven't preached it in a few months. And even as we've been going through it pretty regularly, it's been a once a month thing. So I'm not going to give a complete review of Nehemiah chapter 1 through 12, but just maybe just to kind of refresh your memory a little bit to build up a little steam before we look at this passage. Just a reminder that this is a period of sort of a second exodus where God has used Ezra and Zerubbabel and now Nehemiah to return the Jews back to Jerusalem out of exile from the Persian king. And God raised up Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer in the presence of the king, and basically prepared him his whole life to come and to lead God's people in this period of restoration of the wall, and more importantly, the spiritual renewal of the hearts of the people. So we've seen not only did the Lord enable them to accomplish one, I guess, visible miracle that the wall was rebuilt in 52 days, but more importantly, the Lord brought revival as the Word of God was restored as the centerpiece of worship. Ezra preached the word in Nehemiah chapter 8. There was a renewal. The word continued to be preached. There was repentance. And a covenant was made in chapter 10. And then in chapter 12, the last sermon that I preached, we looked at this dedication of the wall and this great period of thanksgiving to the Lord for what he had done. But unfortunately, we get to Nehemiah chapter 13 and we see that things are starting to unravel again as Nehemiah has left for a season and they've already forgotten many aspects of the covenant that they made with one another in the Lord. And so there is a need for this revitalization. And so Nehemiah comes along, he comes back. And so all of chapter 13 is really this sort of revitalization. And revitalization always begins with repentance for failure to glorify God with your life, failure to honor the Lord and His Word, failure for us in the New Testament to be faithful to the New Commission, and failure to be faithful in all that He would have us to do. And so that's what we see here. And so we're going to look at the first 9 verses this evening. And so let me begin by reading these verses to you. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Eliashab the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So as we get oriented to the text, I want to point out that there are some chronological challenges when we study verses 1 through 3. And if you'll look with me at verse 1 of chapter 13, you'll see the phrase at the beginning there, on that day. And that phrase, on that day, suggests that this account of, you know, where the law of God was read occurred at the wall dedication in the previous chapter. And that wall dedication, of course, it includes a celebration of thanksgiving for God's loving kindness. In fact, we see the same phrase on that day repeated just a few verses earlier in chapter 12, verse 44. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores. So that language would suggest that this occurred on the same day as the wall dedication, which would have been shortly after the wall was rebuilt. However, if you look at verse 4, you see the phrase that starts in verse 4, now prior to this. Okay, if you don't look at this with me in the scripture, you're not going to be able to see this, and you're not going to be able to understand really, you know, the point here or to see what's going on. So verse 4, now prior to this, okay, suggests that what happened in verse 1 through 3 occurred after Nehemiah returned to Persia, and then he came back, which would have been as much as 21 years later, okay? And because, obviously, what he's saying is the events that occurred in verse 1 through 3 occurred after the events of verse 4 through 9, of which in verse 8, it says that, you know, he left and then he came back. So if you can understand that, there's a little bit of a discrepancy there where it would appear on the one hand that this occurred at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. On the other hand, it would have occurred many years later after Nehemiah's first term as governor ended, and then he came back to Jerusalem. And we know from the scripture that Nehemiah's first tour as governor lasted 12 years, from approximately 445 to 433 B.C., and that's stated in chapter 5, verse 14. And then he promised King Artaxerxes, you may recall in chapter 2 when he stood in the courtroom that he of King Artaxerxes, he said, I will return to Persia. He gave him a definite time. And tradition holds that once he returned back to Persia, he actually stayed there for about 9 years until approximately 424 B.C. And so that's a long period of time. So there is an apparent discrepancy. And however, one thing we have to consider is the genre here, that this is what's called a biblical narrative. Okay, so a biblical narrative is different from a strict historical account in that the narrative is theologically motivated by the author, who I believe to be Ezra. Ezra was the final compiler of the book of Ezra and of Nehemiah, which in the Hebrew canon was considered one book. And so he writes and he compiles in such a way in order to make a theological point. And he is the one that actually took chapter 12, the dedication of the wall, which is really chronologically out of place, and put it there, because remember the wall was completed in chapter 7, in order to make it sort of the climax of the book. And so what I think he's trying to do here is that he's trying to bridge the events of the wall dedication, in which the worship of God occurred, okay, to the second renewal that occurs in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, in which the word of God is preached. So it's the same kind of day, right? And so there is that's the only thing that really provides continuity between chapter 12 and chapter 13. Apart from that, it's very clear that chapter 13 is a completely different scene. It's a completely different period of time. All things point to this being a different scene. And so that's the exegetical, you have to make an exegetical decision at this point, and I believe that chapter 13 as a whole and the events of chapter 13 are many years beyond chapter 12. Okay, so having said that, Nehemiah has been absent for some years, right? And in his absence, the Jews violated the covenant that they made with God in chapter 10. And one aspect of this violation is that there's rampant corruption among the priesthood. Malachi, which is actually written during the period that Nehemiah has returned back to King Artaxerxes, records strong rebukes from the Lord that are directed at the corrupt priests. They were presenting defiled blood at the altar. They were presenting blind, lame, and sick animals, and even stolen offerings. In other words, they weren't presenting the Lord their best. They were giving him the leftovers, the second helpings out of the refrigerator. And so this, you know, with this historical understanding that it occurred after the book of Malachi was recorded, This chapter 13 would actually be the last historical account of the entire Old Testament. And so Nehemiah returns after he has heard of the priestly corruption from Persia, and he returns to put a halt to it. So if you look at verse 6 through 7, he says, "During all this time, all these things that are happening, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I had asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem." And there's no indication that he's actually the governor now, by the way. I mean, it's assumed that he became the governor again, but he obviously had some authority from the king to return and to set things right. But his first term as governor was up, and he comes to Jerusalem, and there he learns about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And so, less than a generation later, they had already turned their backs on the covenant. And so this passage is a warning to us about the real possibility of our own backsliding, that we too can fall back on the promises that we have made before God, to God and to one another. Because we are either progressing towards holiness or backsliding towards wickedness. See, there's no such thing as fence straddling in the kingdom of God. You're either progressing towards holiness or you are falling into sin and falling into temptation and falling backwards in the good fight of faith. But fortunately for them, and fortunately for us, God has provided a means to stop this bleeding if and when it occurs. And the means is the Word of God, the living and active Word of God. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. "On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. It was the word of God that convicted them of their sin. It was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God." So that was their sin. That was the thing specifically that they were disobeying God in. Because the Ammonite or the Moabite did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against him to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And then going back to the same point, verse 3, "So when they heard the law," right? They didn't hear a pep talk. They didn't hear the general get up and say, "We need to do this or do that." They heard directly from the Word of God. When they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. And so, it was the Bible that convicted them of their disobedience, both in chapters 8 through 10 that we looked at in previous sermons, and again upon Nehemiah's return. And so I think it's very instructive for us that it wasn't Nehemiah who tried to convict them. That's not his job. His job is not to convict them of sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who goes and moves in the hearts of people to regenerate their hearts and to convict them of their own sin. The messenger is just the means to carry out the messenger by which God uses to convict sinners that He is God and that they are sinful and that they are in need of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Nehemiah didn't try to do the conviction. He didn't try to play the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others. He just orchestrated this event where the Word of God was read aloud, and he used the Scripture. And as the people studied the Scripture, as the law of God was read, they became convicted of what God had said. And this is the philosophy behind what we call expository preaching. The messenger keeps the sermon tethered to the immediate text in front of him, including the application that comes from the text. Really, the meaning of this passage for them at this time is the same meaning as us. The meaning hasn't changed. Meaning is not relative, just as truth is not relative. And the application also comes directly from the meaning of the text. And so there's a real sense in which the application is the same for them as it is for us. to go to the Bible and listen to what God has to say through His Word. Expository preaching is not, let's just pick a topic from the Bible, say some things about that topic from the Bible, and then close our Bible and listen to what the preacher has to say. The application is in the meaning itself of the text. But, granted, often, not always, but often in a transcultural way. I mean, this was a different situation. This was a different time period. This was over 2,400 years ago. And people question the Bible because they say, well, how could something that was written to some Jews that were coming out of exile, they didn't even have air conditioning, they didn't have electricity, they didn't have the internet, how could this be relevant to me today? Well, just like you and I, they were human beings who were created in the image of God and have fallen and have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the meaning that, you know, the Bible is not, it doesn't give you instructions on how to manage your time in an internet age. The Bible gives you instruction on how to prioritize your life in such a way that you seek first the kingdom of God and His glory. That's the power of the Word of God. And if you're looking to the Word of God to figure out how to manage your time in an internet age, then you're not looking to the Word of God to do the thing that it claims to do. And so the meaning is still the same today, just in a different culture. That the Word of God has the power to convict us. And by us, I mean the Christians. You know, this is God's chosen people here. When we fall into sin, and we need to be brought back to our senses and return to the Lord. It's been said that sin will either keep us from the Bible, or the Bible will keep us from sin. I've been walking with the Lord for almost 21 years now, and I can say that there's no time in my life than the present that I've ever believed that more, because I experience it. I stop reading the Bible, and I start to listen to the world. I pick up the Bible and I say, oh yeah, that's right. Your word, Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's the Word of God. Now, just going back to the passage, we saw from earlier chapters, it's been some months, you know, Nehemiah chapter 4, I think specifically, and others, that Tobiah was an Ammonite. So he was a foreigner. And they found in the Word of God that Ammonites and Moabites were to be excluded from the assembly. Okay? But what we see in verse 4 is that Tobiah is actually living in the house of God. He's like a squatter, basically, in the house of the Lord. And the way that he got there was that one of these corrupt priests actually allowed him to live there. It was Eliashib the priest, you see in verse 4, who was related to Tobiah by marriage. Okay, this wasn't the high priest Eliashib. So if you're familiar with this chapter, then you know in verse 28 that Eliashib the high priest is mentioned in verse 28 of chapter 13. You can see that. Now, his son married a daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. So just like Eliashib the priest in verse 4, Eliashib the high priest in verse 28 also had relatives that were foreigners, the priest, in violation of God's command. And so the priesthood was totally corrupted by marriage to foreigners. And it's just, I guess it's just coincidence that they're both named Eliashib. It's kind of like if any of you guys are old enough to remember the show Newhart and the famous line where the three brothers come in and Larry says, "Hi, I'm Larry. This is my brother Daryl, and this is my other brother Daryl." Well, that's almost like what's going on here. You know, they've got, this is Eliashib and my other brother Eliashib. Now, I don't know if they're brothers per se, but they're worshiping, or they're priests that are responsible for the same temple at the same time period. But the priesthood was totally corrupted by marriage to foreigners, among everything else. And so in Nehemiah's absence, the Word of God has a lower significance, maybe even perhaps no significance in the temple, And so Eliashib uses his human authority, which can be a dangerous thing, to provide a dwelling place for Tobiah right in the middle of the temple. And so, verse 5, Eliashib clears out a room that was used for the holy things, okay? A room that formerly, it says, they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So it was kind of a storage room, but it was more than just like a storage room like we may think of it. It was a storage room for the holy things, right, of God that were used in worship. So he clears those out, and he defiles it with the dwelling of a foreigner, a relative, just giving low regard for the things of God. So Nehemiah returns, and in verse 8, it says that Nehemiah throws Tobiah's goods out, and he returns the holy things. And it's really sort of a foreshadowing of someone else who will come into the temple and start throwing things around and causing havoc. And you know who that is. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus goes into the temple, and he goes to the temple merchants, and he turns over their tables, and he displays a righteous anger towards those who turned the temple into a den of robbers. They were turning the church of God into a money-making scheme. And so Jesus is angry, a very, very holy, righteous anger. And this seems to be a common scheme of the devil. We see it in the church today, that there are many churches who so-called preachers have turned the house into a den of robbers for their own sordid gain, for human-centered messages. Not for to say some things about God, but not for the purpose of exalting God, but for the purpose of exalting themselves and filling up their own pocketbooks. But Nehemiah displays this righteous anger. In fact, he's going to do it in other times. Like, I can't wait to get to the very end of chapter 13 where he starts punching a guy and pulling out a guy's hair because he marries a foreigner. And to set an example of him, as someone who has the authority to do that. And I don't recommend that anybody do that here if you find somebody in sin. There's an orderly process of, you know, first going to somebody in love. But Nehemiah does that, nevertheless, out of his righteous anger. And so he does that in order to make an example of Tobiah and really to shame the priest. And then after that, he calls this assembly in verses 1 through 3. So that's why he says here in verse 4, now prior to this, right? So before the assembly where the word of God is preached, he sets an example, and then he gathers them together for the purpose of remembering what the scripture taught and why this was sin. He didn't give his own opinion. He said, thus saith the Lord, right? Now, it may not have been him doing the preaching. It was probably Ezra or the Levites. The scripture doesn't say. That's not what's most important. But the importance is that he brings them together and the word of God is taught. So let's look at verse 1 through 3 again. And what I'd like for you to do, if you will, is to use your imagination and to pretend that you're gathered at this assembly. Okay, you're gathered together here where the book of they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of all the people. So pretend like you're one of the people that are there. What are some of the things that you would have heard on that day? All right? What you would have heard is something like a topical expository sermon that was delivered by a qualified man of God. Okay? And I can say that because all the implications are here. This is not, when it says here in verse 1, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of all the people. This wasn't just simply a dry reading of the book of Moses, you know, where somebody gets up here and they read for 10 minutes, and then you sit down and then somebody comes up and you read for 10 minutes, and everybody's saying, oh, I can't wait for this to be over because I know it's going to just take hours to read the Word of God. This is more like a proclamation of the Word of God. And in fact, the word here for read aloud is the Hebrew word kara, which can mean to call or to proclaim. Okay, so when he says the Word of God was read aloud, it's more like the Word of God was being proclaimed. And we already know in chapter 8 of Nehemiah that the Levites are trying to explain the Scriptures to them so that they have understanding. And so this is much more than just simply reading the Word of God, and they get to a passage here that just happens to deal with this, and they repent. No, Nehemiah has made an example of Tobiah and Eliashib, and then they have gathered together for the purpose of very specific application from the Word of God. And so if you would have been there on that day, you would have been reminded why God made this command to begin with. Okay? The commandment is found in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 5, and we'll look at that in a minute. But the account that's mentioned here with the Amorites and the Ammonites, and the Moabites is in Numbers chapter 21 through 24. For the sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn there, but I will mention some things about this account, which is the time period where Israel is wandering in the wilderness and they're on their way to the promised land. And the Ammonites are accused of not meeting Israel with bread and water during their wilderness journey, right? So they're descendants of Abraham, I believe, but they're not part of Israel. And basically, Israel needs to pass through. And this account is actually not mentioned in Scripture at all. Okay, but it probably occurred around the time that King Sihon of the Amorites, being different from the Ammonites, would not allow them to pass through. And I say that because the Ammonites, the Amorites, and the Moabites were all located in the fertile Jordan Valley region. And so that would have been the logical time that as they're not allowed to pass through where the Moabites are or where the Amorites are, that the Ammonites also would not have been gracious to God's people when asked upon. We do have a lot of detail about the Moabites and why they were forbidden. Verse 2 says, because they hired Balaam against them to curse them. So that was the king of Moab that hired Balaam. And Balak was the king of Moab at the time. And he just saw the Israelites conquer the Amorites because they would not allow them to pass through. And he was afraid. He was terrified for his kingdom. And so what he does, you may recall this story, he contacts Balaam, who is a diviner, and he offers to pay Balaam a small fortune to curse the Israelites. So what does Balaam do? Well, he entertains the idea because he sees dollar signs. And So he says, wait right here, Balak, while I seek a word from the Lord. And so he goes off, and the Lord tells Balaam that the Israelites are not in fact cursed, but they're actually blessed. So Balaam goes back and he tells the Moabites, I can't go with you because God will not let me curse you. But Balak the king is persistent, and he offers him more money. And because of his greed, Balaam did him again. And on his way to meet with the Moabites, he has an encounter with the angel of the Lord who stands in his way as an adversary. And of course, the donkey that he is riding on goes wild, and then he rebukes Balaam. He talks, and he rebukes Balaam because he sees the angel of the Lord. And it's really a comical event. But then Balaam decides after that time to meet with Balak. And instead of cursing the Israelites, he blesses them. And then he blesses them a second time. And then he sees that the Lord is really pleased with him. And he comes to his senses, so he decides to bless the Israelites a third time. And not only does he bless the Israelites, but then he turns to the Moabites and he places a curse on them. What a reversal of a fortune, right? And so this is a reminder to us who are saints of the living God that God will not allow the wicked to mistreat his people and get away with it. And one way that he judges unbelievers, one of the basis by which he will judge unbelievers will include how they treat his elect. I, you know, this has huge implications for our lives. I know it certainly does for me as I seek to live my life to glorify God wherever I go. Because this awareness that God will vindicate us when persecuted can enable us to live boldly for Christ in the face of hostility. And you know, the world's not going to be hostile to us if we're just like them. Right? The world is not going to persecute us. We're not going to face trials that are specific to the Christian life unless we go and boldly live our lives in such a way that we glorify God. Right? That we don't hide our lampstand under a basket. But yet we visibly demonstrate that we are the children of the living God in word and deed for all to see. And it's only at that point that the world will be hostile to us, when we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to be hostile to us if we're peaceful and we're friendly, but we're otherwise not challenging them at the point of their own sin and their own wickedness and their own nonconformity to the Word of God. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. See, as the disciples who then became the apostles identified their lives publicly with Jesus Christ and went out proclaiming and preaching the word, and the word of God was going forth through the early churches, they became like a magnet for persecution. And the world hated them because the world first hated Christ. And they were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the reason why the early church was being persecuted, because they were standing fast upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what's the world going to do to us today? Nothing. If we don't attempt to magnify His name when the opportunity is given by God to do so. Now, there's a lot of conversations that are happening in the world about the importance of racial reconciliation. And I think that's an important conversation to have. I'm having these discussions every day at work. I'm having these discussions outside of work with people that don't think exactly the same way that I do. I'm trying to understand why they think differently. I'm trying to have empathy and to be a good listener, which I think is important. But we live in a day and age where there is a sort of a false humility where everybody, listens and admits that they don't have truth. That really comes from this idea that all truth is relative and that meaning can just simply be deconstructed. And if we get together and all acknowledge that there's not one such thing as true truth, then we can all get along. But that's the opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so, you know, you may find yourself engaged in these types of conversations and listening. And I think I think the conversation is somewhat healthy on one level. You think about the fact that the word reconciliation is being used in public now. Well, that's a Christian word. That's a Bible word, reconciliation. So you might have the opportunity to say, you know, this is really important. But have you considered whether or not you have been reconciled to your God? That's what's really important. That's what the world, there's a hurting world today right now. People are very confused. There's no basis for morality. They need people like you and I to go and tell them, just like Paul did, he pleaded as an ambassador of Christ, be reconciled to God. And when we are faithful with that message, you know what's going to happen? There are going to be some people who are going to mock us and who are going to hate us. There's also going to be some people that are going to listen more and that are going to be, as a result of our faithfulness, turn to the kingdom of God. But there will be some people that will mock us and will hate us, and we can take comfort in knowing that just like Israel in this case, God He will vindicate us if we are persecuted. He has blessed us. And so that should motivate us to live boldly for Christ in the face of hostility. Things that are happening in the culture today are sensitive. Talking about Jesus outside of the church is a sensitive matter. But the Bible is calling the Jews here to handle a sensitive subject. I mean, think about this. They're having to exclude foreigners from the assembly of God. These foreigners are foreigners that their kids have grown up with. These are friends. These are family members. These are trading partners, right? And they're telling them, you cannot participate in the assembly of God. I'm sorry. It's not because of your nationality. This is not a racial division thing. This is because they are worshiping false gods. And I serve the one true and living God, and I cannot allow this false pagan worship to come into the assembly of God's people and to prey on weak people and to draw people away from the faith, and therefore we must exclude you because you have demonstrated in the past that you're just out to get God's people. And so that's what's happening here. And so we too don't have to fear having these kind of conversations, knowing that God will vindicate us when we are persecuted and slandered. We just need to pray for courage and ask God to give us the courage to do what is right, just like they had to do during Nehemiah's time. So, you know, that's the account that's mentioned there, but the command is not mentioned in Numbers 21 through 24. The command is actually mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, okay? That's where it's given to remove the foreigners. So again, Nehemiah chapter 13, they read aloud from the book of Moses. We know specifically what passages they're reading because it commanded them to forbid the Ammonites and the Moabites to enter the assembly of God. And so again, if you can imagine that you're there in this assembly, and turn with me to this passage of Deuteronomy. Now, they probably didn't have a Bible, but they would have had the Bible read to them. Okay, so why don't you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And this will be the focus of the remainder of this sermon. What exactly was being proclaimed as the Word of God was being read aloud? So let me read these verses, starting in verse 3 and ending in verse 5. And what we're going to see here is the ultimate reason why God turned the curse into a blessing. Okay, and I think that that reason is the ultimate motivation that as the people in Nehemiah's time read the Word of God, that they too began to obey God. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. Why? For you, because the Lord your God loves you. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it just struck a chord in my soul. Just to hear God say from His Word, the Lord your God loves you. And so you can imagine on that day that they have fallen into sin and they have forgotten, perhaps, thinking the best of them, they've forgotten what's required of them because they've just strayed from the Word of God. Or, you know, maybe even more seriously, they knew the law and they just disregarded it. And the preacher takes them to this passage and hears directly from God what He did to their fathers. And the reason why is because the Lord your God loves you. Now, actions, not words, count the most when it comes to demonstrating love. Love is, I'm not going to say it's completely in action, because we're a whole person, right? So we have feelings, but it's primarily, love is expressed through deeds. But words are important. You know, a husband can, by his actions, demonstrate that he loves his wife. He can do nice things for her. He can, you know, by his actions, show that he's willing to be sacrificial, maybe even do some extra things by, you know, buying flowers and things like that. But the words are also important. The wife still needs that emotional validation, and vice versa. And I think that God understands the importance of this verbal validation here. So he says, this is why I did it. Because I love you. So spouses, similarly, are called to imitate God and to express our love one another. I love you, Amy. But our relationship with God is not the same as a marriage. It's actually closer to the relationship that a father has with a child who is accountable to his parents. Now, sometimes the wise father will provide corrective action because that's what's needed at the time. But other times, he senses that what the child really needs at that moment is affirmation and a word of encouragement. And I, you know, as a father, I try to discern when that is needed. Sometimes I see that my kids they're being disobedient, maybe one of them, but they're in such distress that they've dug themselves into a hole and they can't get themselves out of the hole, and you might be tempted to think, well, more discipline is what's needed. But in that case, I find that that's a great time to display grace and to show them the whole reason why I discipline them at times, even to begin with, is because I love them and I care for their soul and I want what's best for them. And so at that time, I try to show grace and to tell them that I love them and that I care for them. And you'd be surprised how many times that is the correct action to help kids to understand their sin and to really think about it and to do the right thing the next time, is to show love to them. Well, that's what God does. He loves us. And so in Nehemiah chapter 13, the leaders, what I believe they're doing, and you can turn back there, I think it's important to look at the language there. You know, they read the word of God from the book of Moses, verse 3, when they heard the law, okay? So the law here being not the Decalogue, but being the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, when they heard the law of God, which I believe included the gospel, the leaders are actually preaching a gospel of grace to the sinning Jews. They're reminding them that God loves them. They're preaching a gospel of grace. Not the gospel that includes the Messiah, but it's a word of grace, that God has been gracious to them. And so they use God's words of love in Deuteronomy to motivate them to obedience. And that's what being a grace-centered people looks like. That we're not motivated primarily by duty to God, but we're motivated primarily by the grace of God as revealed through Christ and the gospel. See, being motivated by duty to God, that was actually one of the great sins of the Old Testament. Jews, we've looked at that in the Minor Prophets. Remember that God, He didn't delight in their sacrifices. He delighted in their knowledge of Him. Not just a theological knowledge. Now, that's important because your love for God will never increase beyond your awareness of who He is. Paul says, I pray that your love may abound still more in all real love and discernment, right? In all real knowledge and discernment. But in actually knowing Him, just give you a couple of verses. I could have written down a lot. Hosea 6:6. For I delight about having the root of the matter, you know, which just simply means that there's a believer that maybe doesn't exhibit all the signs of Christianity because they're not necessarily persevering well, but they've got the core. You know, they know who they believe in, and they have, you know, they have the root of the matter. God has changed their heart, and they display enough evidence. And I think that there are true believers that sometimes waver in their faith at times, that have the root of the matter. And so believers can come in to church and they're asking these same questions. They're bringing these questions to worship. You know, the world is chaotic. What's God doing here? Is he still speaking today? Can I really know him? Now, only I want to say this. I can't answer that question for you. I know who I believed in. I believe, therefore I speak. Just like Paul believed, therefore he speaks. I'm up here preaching the word because I believe that he has forever changed my life. But for you, only God can answer that. As the Holy Spirit performs his work in you, as the word of God is explained and applied. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 3, you hear from the word of God, the Lord saying, I love you. You know, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. So he says, I love you. And I think that when Israel gathered for worship, they had some of these same questions. You know, if they really believed and were strong in their faith, maybe they wouldn't have gone so far astray. Maybe they would have stood firm and not married that foreigner. But the scripture was opened, and the preacher reminded them that God loved their forefathers so much that he used their enemies to pronounce a blessing. And I think that this reminder of grace struck a nerve in their heart, and they had a fresh encounter with the living God in worship. And as a result, they then obeyed God from the heart, as God changed their heart, and they were motivated not by the law of God, but they were motivated by the love of God. And this is actually the top priority that Jesus gives us. He tells us, you know, by commandment, to abide in his love. John 15, 9 through 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So you see, why are we motivated to keep the commandments of God? Because we want to abide in his love. He loves us. It's his love that keeps us wanting to go back to him and to keep his commandments and to be faithful. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. You see, do better is not a gospel command. But abide in Christ's love is. And that is the only correct motivation to be faithful and to be obedient to the word of God, is to abide in God's love. So as we come to an end tonight, I want to ask you, what's your motivation? Are you motivated by the love of God? As Paul says, we loved him because he first loved us. There is no higher motivation. And there's only two categories of people in this world, and there's only two categories of people in this passage. You're either included in the assembly of God or you're not. And some are like Tobiah, falsely camping out in the sanctuary. And the difference between Tobiah and Nehemiah and other faithful saints, it has nothing to do with who they are, but it has everything to do with how God demonstrates his love in some and not others for his glory. Now, there's a sense in which he loves all creation, but there's a special sense in which he loves those who he calls out of this world to abide in his love. But the good news is that he offers that to every single person in here today. That if you call upon his name, he will save you. Romans 5, 7 through 9, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Could the Spirit be telling you tonight that you need to do something about this, about your own sin? You know, one sign of an awakened spirit is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, includes a sense of urgency, a sense of desperation that there may not be a tomorrow. And so if you're experiencing that, I want to encourage you by faith to embrace the cross. But God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, he sent his only son to die for us. That this is the greatest message in the history of mankind, and it is being presented to you today, the free offer of grace. And then for Christians, just a reminder again that God does not delight in motivating us by his law. The law has a purpose to point us to sin, to show us our need for the gospel, and to also teach us how we can be obedient to God and how we can be faithful to him and to serve him, not by our own opinion of how we should serve him, but by the moral standard by which he is forever coded in Scripture. But he delights in motivating us by his love. We have a duty to God, but in the gospel he stresses his son. And so our obedience is how we should show love to God in return. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And we're not robots without feelings. God has wired us to respond in obedience to his love. God's love is the best motivation for faithfulness. And we need to be about telling other people this message. This gospel is not just for us. He's got his elect out there that have not yet come to saving faith in Christ. And so, like I mentioned, we live in a hurting world. And Jesus Christ and the love of God that can only come by being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ is the solution of this age. It was the solution in their time. It's a solution in today's age, and it will continue to be the solution until the Lord returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message of grace that we find here in Nehemiah chapter 13. And Father, I'm just reminded of my own sin as I look to this account, and reminded, Father, that even as a sanctified Christian, I still continue to fall short of your glory every day. If not for the grace of God, I could have done many of the things that these people have done. And there are some things that I continue to do, Father, to my own shame. But I'm thankful, Father, for your electing love. I'm thankful for your grace. And I pray, Father, that you would help me and help the rest of us, Father, to serve you with the right attitude, to serve you with the right motivation, which you clearly reveal to us in Scripture. You reveal it to us throughout Scripture in the Old Testament. You reveal it to us through Jesus' words, who commands us to abide in your love. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. And it's enough for us to know that you love us. And so, Father, as we leave here tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would just give us an awareness, that you would convict our hearts that you are who you say you are, Father, that your Spirit would give us bold assurance, Father, that you are in charge and that you are in control of this world. And help us, Father, to live confidently, not confidently in ourselves, but confidently in the one who dwells within us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.